We are working our way through a little series called Gifts I'd Give My Children. We're using it as we head towards this holiday season, thinking about all the different things we're going to get, those that we love and those that we care about. We're using it as an excuse to talk about real important things to give folks. This is our third week. The first week we said that we would give our children, or those that we have the stewardship of being influencers of, whether we are our individuals who have biological children or whether we just are individuals that, in a sense, are an elder or an older person, a guide, a director to others. We said that we would want to give them and long to give them that which our Father longs to give us, which is a love for His Word, a love for wisdom. And in all your gaining wisdom, get understanding. Last week we talked about the greatest gift, the one who Himself was a gift, and if I could give my children anything, I would give them a love for, an adoration of, and a surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to say the gift that I'd give my kids is the one that actually is the word that in the language that the Scriptures were written in means gift. In fact, the transliteration, the word that we take from this ancient language, Greek, and take right across to be literally translated in our language is the word charity. It's pronounced charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, in the Greek, but it means a gift, among other things. And so when we talk about someone receiving charity, we talk about somebody receiving a gift. Grace. I long for my children. I long for those that I have the privilege of pastoring, shepherding, encouraging to understand grace. We here at Watermark acknowledge that everything that we have is a result of the goodness and kindness of God. His grace towards us. There is nothing that we do, nothing that we can accomplish that is not a direct result of His goodness and grace towards us. We ourselves have experienced the kind intention of His will. And so we eagerly look to extend it to others. I want you to understand this gift of grace. I long for my spiritual and biological children to have an awareness of this. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 1. This is what it says. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Again and again, those little verses by Paul, and we cut off his sentence as he runs on right there, says, listen, we have this gift that we've been given by the good one, the blessed Father, the one that alone you can truly speak well of, the Scripture says. We've been given this great gift, and that great gift has made us holy and blameless in His sight. What's so amazing about that little section of Scripture, and how it is when you understand what it means when it says holy and blameless in His sight, the idea there is that when God's deep, penetrating gaze comes upon you. It's an idea that used to absolutely horrify me. If God, I think, wow, if He really saw who I was, if He really examined my heart, I know He knows what no one else knows, but I mean, if He really peeled back the layers and He got in there, I know that I, above all men, am guilty of rebellion against Him. But the wonder of these verses that Paul shares with us here in Ephesians is that when His deep, penetrating gaze goes right to the core of who you are, if in fact you have come into a relationship with Him through the kind intention of His will, through your Redeemer, Jesus Christ, it says then when you are before Him, that deep, penetrating gaze sees you as holy and blameless, not because of anything that you have done, but because of the kind intention of His will. That He gives you and gives me what we do not deserve. Forgiveness, grace, and His righteousness, Jesus Christ, laid on us. It's grace. You know, there's a number of categories of jokes that float around. There are Aggie jokes, and in this part of the country, there's a bunch of them. There are knock-knock jokes that my kids are fond of right now. There's little one-sentence riddles that are jokes in and of themselves and puns. But one of the joke categories that there's a ton of that are out there are joke categories that really would, I would put them under the St. Peter category. jokes that have to do with an individual standing before the throne. One of my dad told me when I was a little boy, I remembered, was a story of a guy that loved his wife dearly, but was a very busy salesman and had to travel a whole lot. And his wife, he knew, sometimes experienced some tough times without him being there. And so one day he decided to surprise his wife and tell her that he was on his way to a 5-day road trip, but he was actually just going to go and get her some presents, get her some flowers, and come home and surprise her. Well, as you might imagine, unfortunately, this woman who had experienced a lack of intimacy with her husband as he traveled, and though he loved her dearly, didn't let her experience that, apparently in an inappropriate way had reached out to love from another. And so when this man came back, he walked up the stairs to his house in this apartment and knocked on the door to surprise his wife. His wife looked through the peephole and saw that it was not some random delivery man, but this time it was her husband there with the flowers. And so this man that she'd been having this inappropriate relationship with scrambles all around the house. And the husband knocks again, and she says, "Wait a minute, I'll be right there." And he starts to realize that something is wrong. And so he kicks the door down and sees his wife dressed in a way that suggests that, in fact, she was not doing housework. And so he scurries to the house, and he's frustrated, and he realizes that something inappropriate is happening. And he runs around, and he looks everywhere, and he can't find anything. And then he thinks he hears something at the door. And so he runs down the door, and he can't see where the guy left. So he runs out to the window of this high-story apartment complex, and he looks out, and he sees a guy that's running out of his apartment complex, kind of putting his clothes on as he's running. And he takes the refrigerator, which is by that window right there, and with all his might, he pushes it out the window, and he watches as the refrigerator falls and lands on the guy that was running out of the apartment complex. And as he kind of relishes what happened, he realizes the strain of pushing that refrigerator out the window caused him some pain and some anguish. He had a heart attack and died. And so the scene shifts, and now we're before St. Peter. And he's standing there, and there's three guys, and the first guy stands there, and St. Peter says, "Well, you know, son, tell me how you got to this place." He says, "Well, St. Peter, it's kind of an interesting story. I was late for work today, and I slept through my alarm, and I realized that I needed to get to an important meeting, and so I was running out of my apartment complex, kind of putting my clothes on as I went, trying to straighten my tie, tuck my shirt in, and all of a sudden, nowhere, something hit me. And here's where I sit." And he says, "Well, listen, you know, accidents happen. That's a terrible thing. Why don't you come on in?" And the second guy is standing there, and he's a little bit sheepish. And St. Peter says, "What's your story?" He says, "Well, St. Peter, you know, I'm a traveling salesman, and I've loved my wife and faithful to her all along the way. And today I decided to surprise her. And so I got her some flowers and some gifts and went home. And I think that my wife was having an unfaithful relationship with me. And, you know, I might have been the guy responsible for what you just saw. I was pushing this refrigerator by a window because I thought that was a guy cheating with my wife. When I pushed it out, I think I had a heart attack and died." And St. Peter says, "Listen, a man should love his wife and should love his family. And we understand that you want to protect your home. Why don't you come on in?" And so the third guy steps up, and St. Peter says, "What's your story?" And the guy looks at him and says, "Well, you're not going to believe this. But there I was, sitting in the refrigerator, minding my own business. St. Peter jokes. It's one of three guys traveling along the road and with their wives on this great vacation, and all of a sudden they have this tragic accident, and all six of them die, and they appear before St. Peter. And St. Peter's there, and he says to the first guy, "Why should I let you in?" And the guy kind of says, "Well, you know, I want to come in." And he says, "Well, who doesn't?" He says, "Well, just hang on a second, let me go check up on." He goes back, and he comes and looks at this guy, and he says, "You know what, we're not going to let you in." He says, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because all your life, all you thought about was money, 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 money. In fact, you didn't even marry until you found a wife named Penny. All right? So we're not letting you in." The second guy gets up there and with his wife and his buddy, and St. Peter says, "Well, hang on, let me check and see if we can let you in." He comes back and says, "We're not going to let you in." He says, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because your whole life it was nothing but drinking, drinking, drinking. In fact, you didn't even marry until you found a girl named Sherry. We're not going to let you in." And while this was going on, the third guy standing in line just said, "Hey, Fanny, let's get out of here. I'm not going to stand in line and hear this kind of stuff." St. Peter jokes. You could go on and on and on with them, right? But they teach you some bad theology. They teach you that often they feed the idea that most men and women have, which is that ultimately, it's how you did, how you died, how you lived before you died that determines whether or not St. Peter, who some would believe hold the keys, will let you in or not. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. You need to know that the Scriptures say something completely different. It says, but we have been saved by His, meaning God's mercy, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness. But we've been saved by His grace, by the washing of His blood, by the regenerating work, the remaking of our corrupt self into acceptable beings. That is how we've ultimately become accepted in His eyes. But the world doesn't like that. The world likes to know that it can ultimately earn its way into heaven. It feeds our flesh, and it makes sense to a mind of performance, which many of us have. We're going to look at a couple of key scriptures today and talk about this important thing called grace. Some masterful places of Scripture, some key places to understand how wonderful God's gift is to us. Now, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's read there together. 1 Corinthians 1. We want to get rid of those St. Peter jokes in terms of at least in terms of how they provide some theology for you. And we want to get you understanding what the Scriptures teach about the grace of God. We want everyone to know that if you are depending on anything other than the goodness and mercy of God through His Son Jesus Christ, you will find yourself wanting on that day when you stand not before some agent of God, but before His very throne Himself. I want my children to know that their daddy will be acceptable to the Lord, not because of what he's done with his life, not because of the way he's loved his wife, not because of the way he's shepherded his children, but because of the kind intention of God's will towards me, a sinner. And through my complete dependence on Jesus Christ. And I want my kids to know that I have received His grace, and I want them to see me eagerly extend that to others. Freely I have received, and freely I should give. But this idea of grace is difficult to man. Let's just read a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. This is what it says. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who do believe. For indeed, verse 22 says, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we, Paul says, preach Christ crucified. To Jews, this is a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, or non-Jews, it's absolute foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he takes him back and he says, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says, I boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified for my sake. Paul understood grace, and he said, there's going to be nothing that I offer to God on that great and glorious day. The old line goes, what would you say to the Lord if you stood before Him? And I don't think this actual dialogue will take place because those that have believed in Him have their name, it says in the Scriptures, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the line goes, what would you say if you stood before the Lord and He said to you, why should I let you in on this day? And if your answer runs to anything with an I in it, anything that you have done, if you try and submit your resume, your works, your efforts, the Scripture says you will fall short. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of 100 years ago, said this, the man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in the flood. Because God's standard, the Scripture reveals, is perfection. It says, be perfect even as I'm perfect. It says in another place, if a man keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, He becomes guilty of the whole law. Seems like a harsh standard until you understand who God is. And the problem with most people who struggle with the idea of God's provision for them being the means through which they can be acceptable in His sight is they make one of two terrible errors, and often both. One, they have an unhealthy view of how exalted and how good they are. They don't realize the state in which we as humanity are in rebellion and separation from God as a result of our self-will, self-dependence, and self-choosing. You have too high a view of man. You think that the gap isn't that far and that you can climb that vine and you can eventually make it to God's kingdom. It's what all other religions of the world believe, save one. Actually, I was corrected when I said that recently at apologetics panel I was on. I was serving with a friend of mine not long ago, Ramesh Richards, and I shared that the thing that makes Christianity unique is that it alone is a system of belief which relies totally upon the grace and provision of God. And he corrected me. And he told me there were two other little sects in India, and all of them had about 18 syllables in their name. And so I purposed myself to never memorize what they were, all right? Trusting that most of you will never have heard of them either. The difference, though, he went on to say, between the faith which the Bible calls us to and these rare Hindu sects is that they don't have provision to go along with their grace, as the Scriptures teach. We believe that salvation is a gift, charity from God, but it wasn't a gift that came because He just decided to give it. It came at great expense and great cost. Christianity is unique in that relationship with God is won through a gift, but a gift that has been purchased with a price. Provision has been made. And that sets us apart. But individuals who want to believe that their life is enough of a gift to God, that their works, that their effort is enough for God to accept them, really resent that gift has been provided for them. The idea of grace is a stumbling block to them. They are offended that somebody needs to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And they are stuck on their self-dependence and their pride and their trust in their own ability to ultimately please St. Peter, to pass that test, to make way into that place of peace and significance and glory where God has for each of us in heaven. I've had a lot of fun this week talking to different friends and just asking them, what's the best illustration of grace that you have ever heard? And my wife said, you know, the one I like the most is the one that you remind me of that you learned while you were down there at Dallas Seminary taking a class. It came in a class, oddly enough, on evangelism. And the man that gave me this lesson, I'll never forget it, because different individuals make mistakes. I told you that some have too high a view of man, others have too low a view of God, often it's some perversion of both. But I don't have too high a view of myself, but sometimes I give myself too much credit. Or I'm one that will give myself at least more grace than maybe I'm deserved. This is illustrated in this illustration. And what we had is that this class, a major portion of our grade came down to our final exam. It was a take-home test. We were told that we had to study all we want, but that we were going to make sure that we were told to make sure that all our answers were exactly correct. There was to be no paraphrasing of the professor's responses to the questions that he was going to give us. He said, you can take as much time as you want in taking this test, but as soon as you sit down, the test begins, and if you get up for any reason, the test is over. So you must sit down, make sure you're all cleaned out in your system, you can do whatever you need to do, and go at it. So I've got my test right here that I took in that specific class in the summer of 1991. It's about a 6-page test full of all kinds of different questions involving the theology, if you will, the study of lost man and an anxious God to redeem him. There's usually 4 or 5 different answers to every question. And we were told to bring our papers to class that next day, and then we were going to grade them. And so we sat down and said, I want to go through right now, and I want to help you guys grade your own test. And so he said, first question, list the differences and contrast between, and he has a couple of things down here. And I said, now I want to tell you guys, I told you that you had to have the answers exactly right. I don't even want any misspellings. I want to have the answers exactly like I told you to have them, not paraphrasing, not synonyms, but exactly right. And so he goes through and he gives us the answers as we were to have them written down. And you'll see, if you took a close look at my paper, that I've got little question marks written down alongside some of mine, like, well, I think that's close enough. Maybe he'll accept that. Which is different than what he kept telling us. In fact, what happened is the very first time he read this question, he gave the answer, there was a guy, I'll never forget, he was sitting about four rows in front of me down to the left. And he raised his hand and he said, Professor Green, he said, listen, I know you said that you wanted exact answers, but I put down here not prideful if successful, but I put prideful if you're acceptable in God's sight. And he goes, what did I tell you? I said, I want the answers to be exactly like I gave them to you in class. That is wrong. I kind of looked at the professor. I thought, geez, man. Look at that guy, and you can see he's nervous. You know, I didn't have it either way, and I didn't mark it wrong. And so we go to the next question. And there's another about the fourth one down. There's a question there. And this guy raises his hand again. And he says, Professor Green? And he goes, what? He said, listen, I've got almost the entire thing. You said that you didn't want, you know, you were going to check spelling exactly, and I just misspelled that one word. He said, listen to me. I want the answers to be exactly right. It's wrong. And you could see the guy just coil up. Okay? He raised his hand, I'm not lying to you, over these six pages, no less than seven times. I was trying to reach out to him, going, man, just shut up and mark it right. You know, it's okay. And I'm back there. All right? And you can look at my test, and I've got, you know, I every now and then mark something wrong. But for the most part, I've got, well, you know, and at the very, in fact, you look at my score up here, and I put down a 92 with a few questions, is what I put up top. And I'm up there extending grace upon grace to myself, thinking, this guy's ridiculous in terms of what he expects. And I'm asking myself, does this guy down here, would you just relax? It's all right, brother. Don't care. We'll get him fired if he gives you a grade like that. That's what I was thinking. And I mean, not kidding you, I thought this guy was going to lose it, have a nervous breakdown right there in class. And I'm up there just relishing the grade that I give myself. And what he did at the very end of that test, I think the median grade was like 64, except for one guy had a 92. And my seared conscience was setting the curve, all right? And he you know, the class, it was just a dull silence. It was a major portion of our grade. And I'm up there frustrated at him, frustrated at the tenseness in the room, frustrated at that guy that was feeling the weight of perfection. And Professor Green goes, hey, I'll tell you what, before you turn your papers in, this is what I want to do. If you would like my score on this test instead of your score, why don't you just write down up at the front, just draw a little line through your name so I can still read it, and write, I will take Professor Green's test paper applied to my grade, and I accept his 100. Now, what was really interesting about that is we had an out-of-body experience right down here, all right? This guy went nuts, all right? I immediately became embarrassed because I knew that my 92, that he was going to see that I had given myself, wasn't anywhere near that. And over here was somebody that got angry. Somebody that had gotten a 90 got frustrated. And he stood up and he said, that is unfair. We all looked at him and said, what do you mean that's unfair? He said, I stayed up all night last night. I didn't sleep a bit. And you could look at him and could tell that he hadn't. And I studied my rear off for that test. And I took it this morning before I came to this class. And I got a legitimate 90. And Professor Green looked at him and said, I'll tell you what, you can take your 90 if you want it, but I told you that I'm requiring perfection for you to pass this class. I demand that you get 100 on this test if you want to get a passing grade in my class. I'm proud of your 90. If you want a 90, you can take your 90, but you will fail my class. Because the professor's standard is perfection. Now, I'm giving you a means through which you can experience that. Now, which one of these two brothers do you think struggled more with the gift that had been provided? It was the one that thought that his grade was acceptable enough and if the professor didn't like it, then he could just take a walk. See, the question is, does the professor have the right to set the standard? Does he have the right to tell you what is required of you to pass a certain class? Well, I took my 100 instead of my 46 is what I really got when he graded himself. And I, like that brother, relish the grace of Professor Michael Green. Reminds me of a story of a man who was in England, in an English church, and he was a pastor there, and he was taking communion. They take communion in a way that individuals come forward when they're ready. And he looked up and he saw that one of the members of his church, who was a Supreme Court justice in England, was on his knees. And next to him was a man that had trusted Christ in prison, that specific judge had sentenced him to. During his life in prison, the man had been broken. When he came out of jail, he realized the error of his ways, and he met this pastor, and he came to trust Christ and had been growing and doing well ever since then. And to see the two of those men on their knees together by that banister, trusting in the provision of God alone as the means through which they could be acceptable in His sight, really ministered to the pastor. And as he was walking home from a church that specific day, he was curious if his judge friend had seen that he had taken communion next to this convict that he had committed. And they began to talk, and he said, "Did you see what happened during communion today?" And the judge said, "I certainly did." And he said to him, the judge turned to his pastor friend and he said, "What a miracle of grace." The story goes, the pastor nodded in agreement. "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" And the pastor said, "Why, the conversion of the convict." The judge said, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The pastor, surprised, said, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Yes," the judge replied. "It did not cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him, and when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew that there was a salvation and a hope and a joy for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live," he wrote, "as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception than it ever took to save him." See, I need to tell you that I relate to that judge more than I do to that burglar. Some of us wonder if we've got a great testimony of grace in our life. One of the great privileges I've had these last weeks is reading the stories of grace of every individual who has come through the membership class at Watermark and beginning to hear the different ways that God worked in your life. You need to know that God has used perfect homes, broken homes, abusive parents, alcoholic parents, good friends, lousy friends, heartbreak, victories. He's used a myriad of different ways to draw individuals into a relationship with Himself. It's been amazing to see the stories of grace. But the stories of grace that most touch me are the stories of grace that are often like mine, where individuals grew up in a good moral home, one that I was taught to be a good kid. I was taught to go to church on Sundays. And yet God busted through my self-will, my self-dependence, my pride, my basic acceptance of my own standard. I would give myself a 96 on life. And if that isn't an A, then He can take His heaven. And God revealed to me the great offense that I've been to Him. And my life has become a great miracle of grace. Let me tell you something. If you have not been to the sewers of the city, if you haven't been through women, through illicit relationships with men, ladies, or with other men, if you haven't been addicted to cocaine or heroin, if you haven't been base in every area of your life, and God still showed you how far we were from Him, and you were from Him, and His great love and provision for you, that's a story of grace. Of course, it's a story of grace if you've lived a life of absolute rebellion, destructive to yourself and destructive to others, and God has let you know what you absolutely need to know today, that you have never gone so far, sunk so low, lived so deep and long in rebellion, that His grace and love isn't extended to you. But you must depend on Him, like the judge or like the convict. Apart from grace, we have no hope. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read this classic section of Scripture with me. We'll spend a little bit of time chewing on this, and then we'll worship the Lord for His goodness and grace towards us. This is who we all were. I don't care what your morality, what your decency, or what your depravity was like. This is the way the Scriptures describe you before you trust in Christ. If you're here today, a good person or a hellion, and you've not yet come to the place where you acknowledge that you need a Savior and you've identified that Savior as Jesus Christ, this is you. If you're here today, and you at some point in your life have hit your knees and cried out for grace and mercy as I did, and acknowledged that no matter how good you thought you were doing in this test of life, that you needed a Savior, then this was you. This is what it says. And you were dead, Paul writes to believers, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, Paul had no illusions of grandeur. One of the things I am desperate for our church to speak of here is a body that has experienced grace, and so we gladly extend it to others. We don't want people to behave like us. We don't want people to look like us and smell like us just so that we feel comfortable in their presence. We want individuals in our lives worshiping with us on Sunday that are in process, that are in rebellion, that their lives stink, that their lives are offensive, that their tongues say profane things, that their habits are destructive. And we want them to experience the extending love of God from us towards them, never in any way excusing their sin, but always in every way being patient toward the sinner. I want them to know that we are not a pretty people who have our act together, and so it's only right that God loves us. I want them to know that everything that we have here is a result of the goodness and grace of God, and that we ourselves have experienced the kind intention of His will. Dead dogs. See, there is no room for a Christian to boast. A person that understands what the Bible teaches about who we were and what Christ has done has no room to boast. We can't even say that we figured it out. We were dead men and women. Dead men and women, it's been well said, are unable to understand and appreciate spiritual things. There's no conversation they want to get into. There is no sting of conviction they feel. They are simply dead. And unless God enters into our death, enters into our darkness, enters into our inability and lack of concern for Him, none of us have a chance. I mean, I don't know about you, but it was not my experience that I was lying in bed one night and thought, you know what, this makes a little sense to me that I'm here in this earth and that I live my life and I do the best that I can, but look at the wonder of creation. Look at the stars. Look at the order. Look at the brilliance of creation inside of me. Surely there is a Creator. If there is a Creator, He must have made us for a reason. The reason must have been that He longed to have a relationship with me. And in that relationship with me, I must have separated myself from Him through my rebellion and self-dependence, self-will, and self-choosing. And so what He must have done is He must have loved me and to identify Himself with me, became one like me, walked in this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, suffered a cruel and needless death, except for His gracious love for me, buried and resurrected on the third day, so that I might confess my sins, trust in Him, experience saving grace, and begin to live in relationship with Him in response to His gift for me, so that I might be a glory to Him. I didn't figure it out. But God, through the kind intention of His will, busted through my hard heart, introduced me to others, brought events into my life that revealed to me more about myself, more about Him, and took me to the Scriptures in grace. And I want to be an individual that the rest of my life is committed to taking that to others. I was last night just sitting and thinking and meditating about the grace of God. I was at a place where I knew there was a guy sitting downstairs, a security guard, that I wondered if he knew it. And I just had to get up. I had to walk down there and say, "Can I ask you a question?" I go, "This may seem crazy to you, but I've been up there thinking about this thing, and I got to ask you, do you know what the word grace means?" And I thought the guy was going to look at me like I was nuts. But I could not sit up there and meditate on grace and think that guy may not know what by grace I know, while I was yet a dead dog, completely unable and unwilling to please my master. He chose me, loved me, gave me life, and called me into a relationship with Him. I had to tell that with another dead dog. And I went down there and rejoiced to know that this wasn't a dead dog, but one that understood grace the way that I did. And we just smiled at the wonder of it together. And I went back upstairs. Listen to what the Scripture says. It says that you were dead by nature, enslaved by deed, condemned by decree, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. You were condemned, verse 4, but God. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And even that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. Do you know what the story of the Bible is? The story of the Bible is about individuals who have rebelled against the loving and holy God who longed to have relationship and provision for them. And those people who spit in God's face, who created other gods that were no gods at all, that God reached out to him. And when you talk about who we were and where God has put us, it only should cause one response to those that hear it. And that response should be, great is the God of the Christian. Great is the God of the Christian. Martin Luther says it this way. He said, if the world had treated me as it has treated God, I would kick the vile, wretched thing to pieces. But that's not what he did, is it? I want you to know that you cannot go so low, wander away so far. You cannot spew so much hate. You cannot harden your heart so hard that God doesn't love you and want you to know the riches of His glory in Christ. And you're being here today, a bunch of group of people that aren't pretty, that aren't perfect, that will present to God nothing if they're a true believer and trusting in Jesus Christ, nothing but their love and dependence on Him. There's a story of a pastor who was involved in ministering to some Indians, and he led this one young Indian to Christ, but he wasn't sure he understood what salvation was all about. So he went back to him and one more time asked him the story of salvation. He said, what's your story of grace? Explain to me what you have heard from me, what you know to be true. And the Indian waved the pastor over, and he took some leaves together and he put them in a pile. And he took a stick from the fire and he put it over there in that pile of leaves that he had placed a worm dead in the middle of. And as those leaves caught on fire and that worm coiled up to get away from the fire that was soon to consume it all around it, the Indian waited until the very last second. Then he reached down, he grabbed that worm, and he put it down over here to the side. And he looked at the pastor and he said, me that worm. Me that worm. See, that's grace. And we may not like it. It may stumble, be a stumbling block for you. It may seem foolishness to come to some, but it is the wisdom of God. That in His grace, that He reached down and He picked up the worm called Todd Wagner. The worm called Kyle Kegler, Trisha Kegler. Dean McFarland. Kirk McJunkin. And He put us in a place of safety. And you need to know this. He wants to pick you. He longs to have a relationship with you. And I can't understand it. But the Scripture says that God gives His gift only to those who are empty-handed, not holding on to their own flesh, their own efforts. Have you ever said those words in your heart, not in song, but I am in need? Have you ever said, I need sweet mercies flowing from heaven? Have you ever said that goodness and mercy of God alone is what can make me acceptable in His sight? If not, I beg you to do it today. To acknowledge that you are a sinner, separate and apart from God, a dead dog, unable in any way to please your master. But when you hear His voice call you, as the Word of God which is living enters your dead spirit and lifts you up and gives you life, if you respond to that quickening and you begin to come to that master in the way that He drew you through His living Word, you will know life like only those that know grace can know it. I long for my kids to be freed from performance, from legalism, and from the abuse of salvation and grace, which is called licentiousness, license. If it is true that God did that for me, then I can do what I want and experience no consequence. And you need to know that that too is an error. You are freed from the law, it says, which simply means not that you don't have to do right things. It means that we are no longer obligated to meet a standard through which we would find ourselves acceptable in God's sight, which, to make it clear, the Scriptures never teach. The Bible always gave us the law for one reason. That's to reveal to you and I that we don't meet the standard that God has given us. From beginning to end, man has been saved by faith through grace. And the way to respond to that is not through licentiousness, not through doing what we want to do since we've already got a Savior. Paul says, may it never be. Close with a story I had with a guy at lunch the other day. He said, if what you say to me is true, why in the world do you live the life the way you do? If you're telling me you're saved because what if Jesus has done, you've truly trusted in Him, why don't you go and live your life however you want to live it, man? Because you're in. It doesn't make sense. And my response to him was simply this. I said, is there anybody in your life that you are so indebted to, so overwhelmed with their goodness and kindness towards you, that you're so in love with them because of their service, kindness, or act of deliverance towards you, that you would do anything for them, anytime, anywhere? And the guy thought about it and he said, yeah, an old girlfriend. Isn't that sad? But he said, yes, an old girlfriend. I said, what'd she do for you? He said, I don't even want to tell you. But she could call me anytime, anywhere, and I would be there. I would do it for her. And I said, well, let me just take a chance then and tell you that whatever she did for you, and I believe that appropriates your response, that it makes sense that you would go and bail her out in any way that you could. And that you would, by the way, in doing that, would you tell her that now you're even? Now your debt is paid? He goes, no, never. I said, well, whatever she did for you, there's no way matches up with my Savior Jesus Christ did for me. So can you understand now why I do know what I can do for Him? I do know how I can please Him and honor Him and bring joy and glory to His life. Do you understand now why I live my life the way that I do? Not because I have to, but it's the great glory and joy of my heart to live in a way that serves and pleases Him. And this dead dog said, I can see that. That makes sense to me. There's a great scene at the end of Saving Private Ryan, or actually it's at the beginning, I believe, where the guy is on his knees crying in front of the grave of those men that gave their life so this young soldier, this private, could be taken back from the war in France back home to his mom that already lost three brothers. And he falls down some 40, 50 years later at the grave of these men that died for him. Do you remember what he says? He grabs his wife and he says, sweet, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me it was worth it. You need to know this. You and I are not good enough. There is no life that we could live that would ever make what Christ did worth it. It's a gift. And what that man needed to realize is there's no way, no life that he could live that would ever repay those men. It might be a tribute to, but never a debt for. Can you imagine the offense if that man walked back now to the children of those men that died for him and said, hey, I tell you what, I've lived a good life for 50 years, so we're even. I owe you no thanks. I have lived my life well enough, long enough to justify your 4, 5, 6, 7 daddy's death for me. We're done. How much more if we have that attitude towards Christ? I pray that you are forever grateful as I am. I pray that you are overwhelmed by grace. I pray you understand it and you never get over it. I pray that you are not bound by legalism. And I pray that you are not bound by license. But that you are won by love. And you walk faithfully by His side. Let's pray. Father, we realize that there's nothing that we could ever do to please You because we see Your Scriptures are true. And if You in fact are holy, as Your Bible teaches, and if in fact we are as sinful as our conscience and as Your Spirit convicts, we are found speechless in Your sight. And all the more when we see that Your Word tells us not just that You're holy and we are not, but that Your love for us bridges that gulf of sin and separation, which is our death. That You would identify with us and leave the comfort of heaven, walk on this earth, be cursed at by Your creation, be mocked, be spit upon, be betrayed by Your closest followers, be abandoned by even the goodness of Your eternal relationship with the Trinity. All for me. All for us. It's words that are too difficult to comprehend and an idea too big to get our arms around. But it's the word You call grace. And it is the source of life for us and the motivation for response. I pray that we here at Watermark, Father, forever know that there is nothing here that we don't have that is not a direct result of Your goodness and grace towards us in everything. And therefore, Father, may we eagerly extend it to others. Let us not sit on grace, but let us forever declare it from whatever mountain we stand on. In gratefulness to You, we serve You now, our King.